Thank you, Huey. It is a joy to be with you. It's kind of our vacation, sort of our vacation. And I knew as soon as I told James we were coming down, I knew he wouldn't let me get a vacation coming down here. So, sorry, we'll get you back when you come up there. What goes around comes around. How many of you have been overseas? How many have been overseas out of the country? Okay, good. Those of you who have been overseas know that it can often be a confusing experience being out of the country, can it? You're in a place that's kind of weird and not your own, and the culture is different, and it doesn't help when the information you get just doesn't make sense either, does it? Let me give you some confusing signs in English I came across a while ago. These have been seen around the world. Confusing signs in English. In a restaurant in Switzerland, a sign said, "Our meals leave you nothing to hope for." That'll really encourage you to be there, wouldn't it? An airline company in Copenhagen, Denmark, "We take your bags and send them in all directions." At a doctor's office in Rome, a specialist in women and other diseases. I didn't write it, okay? I did not write it. In a Swiss mountain inn, "Special today, no ice cream." That's quite the special. On a repair shop door in Wales, "We can repair anything. Please knock hard on the door, the bell doesn't work." And outside a secondhand shop in England, "We exchange anything. Bicycles, washing machines, furniture. Why not bring your husband along and get a wonderful bargain?" It's fun traveling in foreign countries, isn't it? And it can be a confusing experience, especially when we're in an unfamiliar setting with a different culture and different languages, and the place is just out of the norm for us. Fortunately, when we travel overseas, there's some good tips that we're to follow to travel overseas. We're to, you know, not drink the water, and don't carry money in your money belt, and don't bring valuables, and all kinds of travel tips they give you to travel overseas. Well, we as Christians are kind of in a similar environment or a similar situation. As Christians, we're really foreigners in this country, aren't we? As Christians, as believers, we are living in a place that is not our home. We're living in a place where we're just temporary residents. We're just passing through. This place is not our permanent residence. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, remember what Christ said to his disciples? He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself." See, for we as Christians, we as believers, our home is in heaven. In Philippians 3:20, you know it well, our citizenship is in heaven. This place is not our home. This place is a place that we're just passing through, and we have to keep the mindset of an exile and an alien as we travel through this place. We live here as a citizen of heaven. The question is, how are we to conduct ourselves on this earth? How are we supposed to conduct ourselves as we go through this life and as we travel through this home, this place that is not really our home? How then should we live? If you're a parent, your job is to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and to teach them about Christ and instill within them the values of pursuing the Lord from their young days. The question is, how do you do that when all they want to do is fit in at school? It's hard. Husbands, for those of you that are married, your responsibility is to ensure that your family is grounded in the truth of God's Word and fulfilling God's design for the family. The question is, how do you do that? How do you keep your family anchored to Christ in a society that keeps drifting? You're an employee. You work for someone, your boss. How do you honor your boss when he asks you to lie or to cheat? Students, a few of you here. How do you share Christ with others at your school and the campus when the place that you're trying to do that with is hostile to the gospel and they're offended by the things that you have to say? The thing that we're always wondering is, how are we to live in this place that is not our own? How are we to conduct ourselves in this place that is not our permanent home? And I think in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter gives us some tips for traveling. So I invite you again to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In these verses, we're going to see just two instructions for thriving in a hostile world. We live in a hostile world. As Christians, we live in a world that is hostile to the gospel. It's hostile to spiritual things. And so how do we as Christians live in this world in a way that honors the Lord? Let me start in verse 9, and we'll pick up the verses that we're going to look at. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why has God done this? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter tells his readers, remember who you are. You're a chosen people, a holy people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You've been set apart as God's own possession. Question is, how are you supposed to function then? How are we supposed to live in this world? Well, in verses 11 and 12, he tells us. He gives us a couple instructions for how to do so. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. So in those two verses, we're going to find two instructions for thriving in a hostile world. Two tips for us as we travel through this world that's not our own. Let me just pray and then we'll get into the message. Father, we just commit this time to you. Lord, our heart's passion and desire is to honor you with our lives. God, we just want desperately to be those people whom you can say to us one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we pray that in this place that we live that is not our home, God, that you keep our heart and our soul and our mind attentive to spiritual things. God, help us not to be drifting with the way this world goes and the way it goes and the way it drifts. Father, help our hearts to remain steadfast in you. And we pray that you'd keep us constantly dependent upon you as we strive to honor you with our lives and our thoughts and our actions. Lord, help our hearts to come away even now from this time with a renewed sense of how we can please you in all that we say and do in this life. We commit it to you in your name. Amen. So two instructions for how we can thrive in this hostile world. Number one is to renounce worldly living. Renounce worldly living. And in verse 11, Peter's going to give us three aspects of how to do that. Three aspects of renouncing worldly living. And first, letter A, we would do this by remembering your citizenship. We're to renounce worldly living, point number one, first, letter A, by remembering your citizenship. Verse 11, he begins by saying, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Stop right there. I love those terms, don't you? Those are some great terms to describe us as Christians. We are aliens. We are strangers. And Peter is writing to these people who are facing persecution and hardships and trials, and he says, remember who you are. Remember your citizenship, that your real home is not in this place. You're an alien and a stranger in this land. Hold your finger in that chapter. Turn back just one page to chapter 1, verse 1. It's the same term he uses in the very first verse of the book. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. That's how he calls his people, the people that he's reading, writing to. You are aliens. This is a place that is not your own. And then over in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. See, Peter's whole point to his readers is, remember, you're an alien and stranger here. And so you're not to get caught up in the things of this world, but you're to engage your heart in those things that matter for all of eternity and live with an eternal perspective. Colossians 3 talks about that, setting our mind on things above. Hebrews 11 verse 13 speaks of those who witnessed from a distance and confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So Peter's whole point here is to stir the heart and affection of his readers to remember their true citizenship. And it's a reminder for us as well. That we don't live here for just a few years, maybe 20 years for some, maybe 40 years for others, 80, 100 years for some, and yet regardless of how long we reside here, it is temporary. And one day we're going home to be with the Lord. We forget that often, don't we? The job is overwhelming. The car is broken. The relationships are difficult. The house needs repair. There's family issues. We get so consumed with these things in this life that we forget that we are aliens. We're just passing through. And so we need to keep the proper perspective that we're strangers in this land. See, for us as Christians, there needs to be a disenchantment with the things of this world. We're not to derive our values and our desires from those things that are just temporary and what characterizes this world. And so we as Christians, we don't accept the ways of the world. We don't live according to the standards and the ways the world lives. We're to cultivate the mindset of exiles. John Piper says it this way. He says, what we must cultivate is the mindset of being aliens and strangers. What this does mainly is sober us up and wake us up so that we don't drift with the world and take for granted that the way the world thinks and acts is the best way. When you see yourself as an alien and an exile with your citizenship in heaven and God is your only sovereign, you stop drifting with the current of the day. You ponder what is good for the soul and what honors God in everything. Aliens get their cues from God and not the world. End quote. It's the heart of every Christian. The heart of every true believer is to say, this place is not my home. And so that needs to permeate our thinking. It needs to affect the way that we conduct ourselves, that we would never entangle ourselves in the things that this world engages in. So I wonder this morning, where do you get your cues? Where do you get your cues? Do you get your cues from what the world says is acceptable or delightful or pleasurable? Or do you take your cues from our sovereign God and remember we are aliens? So first, we need to remember that our citizenship. We're to renounce worldly living by remembering our citizenship. But secondly, and this really gets to the heart, I think, of Peter's instruction. Secondly, we need to renounce worldly living by rejecting our lusts. By rejecting your lusts. Verse 11. Again, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. Stop right there. Underline that word abstain. That's the key word in this phrase. He says, I want you to abstain. Literally, I want you to hold yourself back. I want you to keep yourself back from those lusts that you find in your heart. Those things that characterized by the flesh. I want you to hold yourself back from those. What are fleshly lusts? What are those things? We can go to some other places that talk about them. 1 Peter 4:3. List some of those things, sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousals. Galatians 5, of course, speaks about the fruit of the flesh or the deeds of the flesh, immorality and impurity and sensuality. Those are appropriate places to go, but can we just say it this way? That any lust is really any idol of the soul. Fleshly lusts are any idol of the soul, anything that competes with intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fleshly lusts are any of those things that cause us to be distracted in our pursuit of Christ, that cause us to be distracted in our pursuit of the Lord. Anything that keeps our heart from fully engaging in intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter's getting at here is really our heart. This is our heart. We're going to see in a minute that God is concerned about your behavior and my behavior, but God is primarily concerned about your and my heart. What goes on in our heart? What goes on in our soul? What goes on in the recesses of our mind? That's what God is concerned about. See, the more I
study about Christianity, the more I learn about it, the more I realize that Christianity is just lived out in the mind. That all the decisions that we make in the course of life is just really a consequence of the decisions that we've made in our mind. We just completed a series in our ministry up in Spokane on sexual purity, going through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that great text on sexual purity. And over and over and over again in the chapter 6, Paul has a phrase, "Do you not know?" 6 times in chapter 6 he says, "Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Over and over and over again he says, "Do you not know?" Why does he say those things? Because he wants our minds to be convinced of the truths, and he wants our hearts to be pure when it comes before the Lord. Guys, God is more interested in our heart than anything else. He's interested in those things that we desire, those deepest longings in the recesses of our heart. Say, why is God concerned about those things? Proverbs 4:23. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks within himself, so he is." You see, who you are in the hidden person of your heart is who you are. The person who you are in private, the person who you are when no one else is around, those things that characterize your heart, the deepest longings of your soul, that's who you are. That's what characterizes you, and that determines the person that you are. So what's Peter saying? Peter's saying is, I want you to, your heart and your desires and the soul, your soul, to be pure. Don't give yourself over to fleshly lust. Hold yourself back from those. Because God is most concerned about our heart. You know, the times when I give in to fleshly lusts are the times when I forget whose I am. There's a series of verses that early on in my life and ministry penetrated my heart and changed my thinking about how I view life and ministry. And I think they're listed there in your outline. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that," here it is underlined, "it, you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Guys, we're not our own. Our life is not about us. If you've been transformed by Jesus Christ and you've been bought off the block of slavery from the marketplace, you are not your own. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." Who are you living for? If you're a Christian, God has called you to live for Himself, and therefore there can be no place for fleshly lusts. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's." See, as Christians, we belong to somebody else. We have been bought with a price. So the whole point is, our life is not our own. You don't own your life anymore. Life is not about you. Life is not about me. Life is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. This kind of thinking demolishes any notion that we live for ourselves. It demolishes any notion that somehow we can just kind of go through life fulfilling our fleshly lusts and those things that our heart craves, whether it's television or satisfaction from things of this world and the pleasures and delights that this world offers. We have no option. We can't go through life finding our pleasure in those things. Because we've been bought with a price, therefore we are not our own. We defined a fleshly lust as any idol of the soul. Can I ask you this morning, is there any idol of your soul? Is there anything that is trying to gather and garner your satisfaction rather than the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in any way trying to find satisfaction in the lusts of the flesh or the things that the world offers? Any way is your soul being led away from pure, undistracted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Ephesians 4 says that lusts of deceit, uses a phrase, the lusts of deceit. What that means? Our lusts deceive us. Our lusts deceive us into thinking that somehow we'll be satisfied with those things that we pursue, and yet it says it deceives us. That's the problem with our lusts. Those things that our soul craves that are fleshly, when we pursue those, it only results in disappointment and dissatisfaction because they do not satisfy and cannot satisfy. So how do you abstain from fleshly lusts? There's only one way. It's to have your soul completely satisfied in the Lord Jesus. That's it. The only way to abstain from fleshly lusts in our heart and live as an alien and stranger in this land is to have our soul so captivated by the Lord that nothing else is satisfying. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, you know the verse as well. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul clings to or desires you. Psalm 63, in a dry and weary land, so my soul longs for you. Psalm 73, the Lord is my portion. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Right? Nothing on earth I desire. My flesh and my heart are weak, but God is the strength of my heart. Philippians 3, 10, I count all things but rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the cure for fleshly lusts. There's no other cure. There's no other cure for finding satisfaction in the things of this world than finding satisfaction and joy in the Lord Jesus. And so I ask you this morning, where's your satisfaction? Where do you find the deepest longings of your heart fulfilled? There's only one person. There's only one way. Everything else will result in dissatisfaction. So he says, renounce worldly living. By remembering your citizenship, by rejecting your lusts, let me give you a third way. By realizing your threat. By realizing your threat. Look at the end of verse 11. He says why this is so important. Why is it so important for us to abstain from these lusts? Because verse 11 says they wage war against the soul. Those lusts that are in your heart for satisfaction in the world, for acceptance with others, for the material possessions of this world. He says those desires wage war against the soul. Circle that word, wage war. It's the word stratego, where we get our word strategy. It says, Peter's saying here, these lusts will make war with your soul. These things will carry out a campaign against your heart. If you allow these lusts to fully take root and engage your heart and soul, they will destroy your heart and your soul. Peter says the object of this war, this campaign, is our very own soul. And the enemy army, interesting, listen, the enemy army is not someone else. It's not the devil. It's our own fleshly lusts. The one who is campaigning against our soul are our own unhealthy fleshly desires. They intend to capture the soul and enslave it and destroy it and making us useless for God. That's our desires. Remember Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? That's how destructive these lusts are. And to entertain or in any way delight ourselves in these momentary, fleeting desires, it may appear harmless, but in reality, it's a systematic operation against our soul to destroy it and make it spiritually ineffective. So we got to ask the question, where's our greatest delight? Where do we find our greatest satisfaction and our greatest accomplishment and our greatest joy? It's in the Lord Jesus. Because those things our heart craves and pursues, we can't trust our own heart. And so we need to recognize the danger of fulfilling our fleshly lusts. Can I give you a quick test? Say, how do I know? How do I know when I'm going that direction? If you ever find yourself asking the question, how close to the line can I get without getting burned? You're asking the wrong question. How close to sin can I get and still experience the joy and the satisfaction without experiencing all the consequences? You're asking the wrong question. How close can I get to this satisfying thing that the world offers? If you're asking that question, that's the wrong question. The right question to be asking is, how far away from those things can I get? And how close and intimate with Jesus Christ and communing with Him on a daily basis? That's the right question. Our kids, I keep using our kids as an illustration, but our kids are at that age where they're putting their toe over the line. You know, you tell them not to touch something, and you see them when we're not in the room, you know, kind of testing the line. How close can I get? How close can I get to that object without touching it? And we teach them that's not the right attitude. And yet, how often don't we do that in our own hearts? How close to sin can I get, and how much pleasure can I get out of these fleshly lusts? We need to train our soul and lead our soul away from those things to find delight and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So, Peter's thrust, Peter's point, Peter's motivation to these people who are suffering and enduring hardships and trials is, you're an alien. You're a stranger. Don't find your joy and satisfaction here. Don't pursue it there. Pursue it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a second instruction. The first one is we need to renounce worldly living. But he gives us a second instruction. The second instruction for thriving in a hostile environment is to rehearse godly behavior. Rehearse godly behavior. Why should we abstain from these fleshly lusts? Is it just because it wages war with our soul? Well, that's part of it. But also because it helps us maintain an effective testimony between or before an unbelieving world. Look at verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent. The word excellent means that which is attractive, that which is good, that which is admirable or becoming, that which is winsome. And he says to his readers, and he says to us this morning, make sure your lives are winsome. Make sure your lives are attractive. Make sure your lives are wonderful testimonies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that we should do this before the Gentiles, which refers to any unbeliever. He's referring here to unbelievers, those who have no knowledge or little knowledge or no saving knowledge of God. Peter's reminding us how to live as aliens and strangers. We're to conduct ourselves in such a way that we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And he gives us two reasons. Let me just briefly hit two reasons from verse 12 why we're to conduct ourselves this way. First, letter A is to silence the critics. It's to silence the critics. He says in verse 12, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Stop right there. Peter says the reason we're to conduct ourselves with this kind of way is so that no one has anything bad to say about us. Our lives, and I know you're going through Titus 2 right now, the whole book of Titus is about good deeds. That we were saved to put on display good deeds, right? Ephesians 2:10, we were saved so that God would work good deeds in us and through us. And the world doesn't like that. And so he says the world will someday slander you and hurt you with their words. But Peter's point is, don't retaliate. When people slander you, he says the only way to deny those charges of slander is to live a godly, God-honoring life. So he says, silence the critics by the power of your holy life. I think the next point is really the thrust of his argument, though, in end of verse 12. We're to do that to silence the critic, but also, letter B, we're to do that to save their souls. This is really the heart of Peter's argument and his thrust in verse 12. He says the reason we're to conduct ourselves with excellence, with winsome behavior, is so that they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter says your testimony is at stake. When you and I are in the world, when we're on campus, when we're in the neighborhood, when we're at the job, wherever we are, our testimony is at stake. And people are watching. He says they are observing our behavior. He says why it's so important to conduct ourselves in this way. He says at the end of verse 12, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now what is that? What is the day of visitation? Some have taken the day of visitation to be the judgment involved in the day of the Lord. When God visits them with judgment in the day of the Lord. Some have taken this to mean the day when Christ returns. When Christ comes back and He visits them with His presence. I think the best view of this term, the day of visitation, is actually the day that God grants unbelievers salvation. The day that God saves a soul because of your and my behavior. Because of our godly lives, because of the testimony of our life, when God visits them with salvation and grace and mercy and faith and repentance, and God visits them and opens their heart and enables them to believe, that's the day of visitation. And Peter's whole point is conduct yourself with excellence, with godliness, with holiness, because one day God may actually visit someone with salvation who's been in contact with you and me. There's a powerful lesson for us here. That we as aliens and strangers who are just passing through this life, we're not just passing through. Our lives are glass houses in which the unbelieving world is looking at and watching. Your unbelieving boss is watching you. Your unbelieving neighbors are watching you. Your friends, family members without Christ are watching you and they're watching me. And Peter's whole point is, what kind of testimony for Christ are you? What kind of testimony? Are you keeping your behavior excellent so that you can be winsome and attractive for the sake of the gospel? Are you a testimony for Christ or are you a turnoff for Christ? Those are the only two options. Either we're a testimony for Christ or we're a turnoff for Christ. There's no middle ground. So what kind of advertisement are you for the sake of the gospel? See, God's way of reaching this world is through godly people. The strongest missionary force in the world are godly Christians who penetrate their community with godly behavior into the workplace, into the homes, into the schools. And it's always been a few godly believers whom God has used to transform the world and bring about salvation in the hearts of people. So our lives need to stand out. Our lives need to be living testimonies of the glory of Christ and the wonderful salvation He's wrought in our hearts. So do they? My wife and I bought a 103-year-old house in Spokane. And we've been slowly fixing this thing up over the last couple of years. And we've done a lot of painting. And when I first went to the paint store, I said, I want white paint. And this guy lays out about 4 million shades of white. It's like, okay, which one would you like? You know, there's vanilla white, and there's eggshell white, and there's creamy white. There's like white, there's not so white. There's all kinds of these flavors of white. And they all look white to me. But when you take pure white, without anything else, and you compare it to those other colors, the pure white just stands out. It makes the creamy white look like brown. And that's what our lives like are like as Christians. That we're just pure white. That our lives are be so winsome and so attractive that our lives stand out and we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Do you? When people see you, when people talk about you, do they say, oh yeah, yeah, their lives point to Christ. John Piper says that the goal of human behavior is the glory of God. The positive significance of our lives is derived from whether our lives direct people's attention to the glory of God. If we live our lives in such a way that they don't point people to the glory of God, then our lives are without positive significance from a Christian standpoint. What we become is just an echo of a God-neglecting culture. We fit into the world so well that our lives don't point beyond the world. We are no longer aliens and strangers, but simply conforming citizens of a God-ignoring culture. But from the biblical standpoint, the greatest issue in this world is the glory of God. All human behavior is meant by God to get attention for God. As far as God is concerned, your life has positive significance to the degree that what you do from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night points people to the glory of God. End quote. What about you? What kind of advertisement are you for Christ? And do unbelievers see your good works? He says in verse 12, that they observe them. Do you rub shoulders with those people who don't know Christ in such a way that they can observe your behavior? Dream about a church with me just for a moment. A church whose lives are characterized by this type of behavior. And imagine what would happen at Cornerstone Bible Church or Faith Bible Church when everyone lives this kind of way. You talk about a testimony for the gospel. Imagine the excitement at this church or our home church in FBC as people walk in that door and they say, I came here because John Doe lived such an exemplary life. I wanted to see what this was all about. Talk about rejuvenating the life of a church and giving them a sense of zeal and passion for a church. That's the way to do it. So, two tips for travelers. How are we to conduct ourselves in this life, in this world that is not our own? We're to renounce worldly living and rehearse godly behavior. Can I just briefly give you a few brief implications? First, number one, we need to confess hidden lusts with broken repentance. We can't be those who live this kind of way and who have a testimony like this if we're harboring hidden lust in our heart. So I ask you again, as I ask myself, is there anything in my heart that is distracting me from intimacy with the Lord Jesus? Any passion, any attitude, any relationship, any sin that's keeping me from pursuing the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? If there is, would you confess that this morning and say, God, I don't want to be controlled by these fleshly lusts anymore. I want my heart and my soul to be so raptured with you and so enraptured with your glory and your majesty that when I wake up, I long to be with you every morning throughout the day. Number two, penetrate your community with godly behavior. First, we need to confess hidden lusts with broken repentance, but secondly, we need to penetrate our community with godly behavior. Can I just say this? Don't be an isolationist. Don't be a rabbit hole Christian. You know what a rabbit hole Christian is? Someone who wakes up in the morning in their Christian home, they get ready, they scurry to the office and sit by their Christian friend, then they go after work to their Christian Bible study, and then they quick finish that and they scurry back home to be with their Christian family. That's not Peter's heart. Peter's heart is what? Let your deeds be evident to all as they observe them. Don't be one of those rabbit hole Christians. Let your family and your lives generally interact with the community and with those who don't know Christ. Can I ask you specifically, how many lost friends do you have that are close enough in terms of personal relationship for them to see the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? How many people without Christ do you know and do you have such a relationship with that they can see the Lord Jesus Christ in you? Number three, seek specific people with diligent prayer. Seek specific people with diligent prayer. God has dropped all of you in a place where you are rubbing shoulders with those without Christ. Some of you, it's people at school. Some of you, it's in an office. Some of you, it's in a neighborhood. Some of you, it's in other organizations you're a part of. But God has dropped you in those places to be a testimony for Him. You know, I've heard people say, I wish there were more believers in my neighborhood. I wish there were more Christians in my community. I wish there were more believers at my school. And I think I understand what they're saying. But my heart struggles with that sometimes because they're missing the fact that God has dropped them right in that place to be a testimony to all those people who desperately need Christ. That becomes our mission field. Wherever God drops you, wherever God places you, that is your mission field. And so let's not complain. God, please give me more believers who I can huddle with. Let's say, God, what do you want me to do? What couple, what family, what single do you want me to invest in and get to know and build a relationship with so they can observe Christ in me and that, God, you would one day visit them with salvation? That's the heart of being an alien and a stranger. And sometimes we need to reorient our thinking because this world becomes so attractive that we forget what we're about as aliens and strangers. Do you remember? This week, will you remember what it means to live as one whose home is not here? Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for loving us enough to reveal your truth to us. And God, to show us clearly how we are to conduct ourselves. Father, we want to be those people, those men and women who point to the glory of God. We want to be those people whose lives are winsome and attractive for the sake of Christ. Father, we want our lives to be such that people can see Christ in us. And Father, we pray that you would then bring those people to us, that you may then visit them with salvation. Father, we know that can only take place as our hearts are so engaged in loving you, Father, that nothing else competes. Oh God, may you be the all-satisfying joy of our heart and our lives. God, keep us from finding satisfaction in the things of this world that don't satisfy. And God, we want our hearts to be so satisfied in you that nothing else is tempting. God, we love you. And thank you that it was you who first loved us. In your name, amen.